Well, good morning, church. As Tyler said, my name is Andrew. I'm the associate pastor at St. Paul's in Reamstown. If you don't know where Reamstown is, most people don't. That's in the Cocalico School District. There with my wife, we have three sons. Our oldest son is headed into his junior year at college. Our middle son just graduated high school, and our youngest is becoming a freshman. So we are busy. We are what Cocalico considers a football family. All of our boys played football. I coach football, so something we do on the side when we're not at church and serving in that capacity. So this morning, I wanted to... Actually, it was very short notice, as you probably heard. Pastor Ted texted me, I believe, Friday night around 9 o'clock, asked if I would be able to preach here this morning. I said, sure. I have to move a few things around, but we got that accomplished. The Lord was faithful, and we were able to do that. So this morning, I wanted to come to you with a message from the book of Jude. This is a very short book in the Bible. It's one chapter. It's 25 verses, but it is so relevant to the church today. We're only going to be looking at the first four verses this morning, but I would strongly encourage you throughout the week, maybe even later today, to take some time and read through the rest of this book, because again, I think this just speaks so powerfully and so significant in our day and age and what we face as the church. Now, before we get into Jude, I want to start with a little bit of history. I'm kind of a history geek. I love history. I read history. Documentaries, historical movies, all that sort of thing. But I wanted to start this morning with this. On December 8th, 1941, following the attack on Pearl Harbor, President Franklin Roosevelt delivered these words to the nation. He said this, "As Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy, I have directed that all measures be taken for our defense. But always will our whole nation remember the character of the onslaught against us. No matter how long it may take us to overcome this premeditated invasion, the American people in their righteous might will win through to absolute victory. I believe that I interpret the will of the Congress and of the people when I assert that we will not only defend ourselves to the uttermost, but will make it very certain that this form of treachery shall never again endanger us. Hostilities exist. There is no blinking at the fact that our people, our territory, our interests are in grave danger. With confidence in our armed forces, with the unbounding determination of our people, we will gain the inevitable triumph, so help us God. I ask that Congress declare that since the unprovoked and dastardly attack by Japan on Sunday, December 7th, 1941, a state of war has existed between the United States and the Japanese Empire." And then almost 60 years later, on September 21st, 2001, President George W. Bush would deliver these remarks to a reeling nation following the devastating attacks of September 11th. He said, "We will direct every resource at our command, every means of diplomacy, every tool of intelligence, every instrument of law enforcement, every financial influence, and every necessary weapon of war to the destruction and to the defeat of the global terror network. After all that has just passed, all the lives taken, and all the possibilities and hopes that died with them, it is natural to wonder if America's future is one of fear. Some speak of an age of terror. I know there are struggles ahead and dangers to face. But this country will define our times and not be defined by them. As long as the United States of America is determined and strong, this will not be an age of terror. This will be an age of liberty here and across the world. Great harm has been done to us. We have suffered great loss, and in our grief and anger, we have found our mission and our moment. Freedom and fear here are at war. The advance of human freedom, the great achievement of our time, and the great hope of every time now depends on us. Our great nation, this generation, will lift the dark threat of violence from our people and our future. We will rally the world to this cause by our efforts, by our courage. We will not tire, we will not falter, and we will not fail. I will not forget the wound to our country and those who inflicted it. I will not yield. I will not rest. I will not relent in waging this struggle for freedom and security for the American people. The course of this conflict is not known, yet the outcome is certain. Freedom and fear, justice and cruelty have always been at war, and we know that God is not neutral between them. Fellow citizens, will meet violence with patient justice, assured of the rightness of our cause and confident of the victories to come. And all that lies before us, may God grant us wisdom, and may he watch over the United States of America. Now, you might be wondering why I would begin a series, a sermon on Jude with two historical declarations of war. How are these two things related? Well, as we're going to see in the first four verses of Jude, this letter to the church, he is also declaring war. Now, Jude is not declaring war on some foreign nation or some invading army, but he is declaring war on those evil forces that were determined to disrupt the church, to create division, to create misinformation, and spread that misinformation among the body of believers. Much like the Apostle Paul, Jude is warning the church of the dangers of false teaching. And he's calling them to remain faithful, to be ready for action, to be a people of compassion and mercy and encouragement, but to also be a people who stand up faithfully and unwaveringly on the truth of God's word, to stand on sound doctrine. Paul would say this near the end of his church to the letter, in his letter to the church of Ephesus. A final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will be standing firm. What both Paul and Jude are warning the church about is that the enemy faces, that it faces, is a relentless enemy. It's a determined enemy that desires nothing more than to see God's peoples destroyed, or at the very least neutralized from performing its mission. And it will attack the church from the outside, and sadly, attacks are going to come from within the church also. Now, most people can recognize the attacks from the outside, right? We can kind of recognize them for what they are. All you have to do is kind of look around the culture to see it. You know, watch TV, scroll social media, visit a college campus, right? The all-out assault on Christianity and on Christian values, it's blatant, it's obvious. But the enemy and his forces are doing everything that they can to destroy the true church of Christ Jesus. And that means attacks will seemingly come from inside the church also. And these are the attacks that are harder to see, harder to recognize, and ultimately harder to fight against. And Jude is declaring war on these attacks from the enemy because the enemy has declared war on the church. And the people of God must be prepared to fight this fight because it was present in Jude's day, but it's also present in our day. You know, there's a great line from the book series, The Lord of the Rings, right? Aragorn, one of the main characters, is trying to recruit reluctant help in his battle against the forces of darkness. And what their reason for not going to war is that they're not willing to risk open warfare. And his rebuttal to them is this: open warfare is upon you whether you would risk it or not. Unfortunately, the same is true for the church today. Both then and now, open warfare is upon us whether we would risk it or not. So this morning, I want us to look at a passage in Jude, right? Jude's only 25 verses. It's this tiny little book right before the book of Revelation. I'll be reading from the NLT, but I'd love for you to join me there in your Bibles, or you can follow along up front. Jude says this in verses 1 to 4. This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I am writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more peace, mercy, peace, and love. Dear friends, I have been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation as well as we all share. But now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once and for all to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into the church, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I think anytime we kind of start to study a new book of the Bible or we start a new sermon series, it's important to have a clear understanding of the context around that book, right? our youth group at St. Paul's, we do a Wednesday night Bible study. And in that, we just studied the book of James. Now we're moving into Jonah. But the first thing that we do is we always discuss the who, the when, the where, the what, and the why of that book, right? Because all of that helps us understand the writer's original intent, what they were truly trying to say. And it keeps us from proof texting the Bible, which essentially is us just trying to make the Bible say what we want it to. Now, verse 1 tells us that this letter is from Jude, right? He identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. He is the brother of James. And scholars all agree this Jude is the son of Mary and Joseph. He's the full brother of James, the author of the book of James, which means he is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. I find it interesting to note here that Jude doesn't say anything about his earthly relationship to Jesus. Instead, only referring to himself as a slave of Jesus. Now, this could be due to his past, right? The Gospel of John records for us in chapter 7 that even his brothers didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. This could be a humble way of him not wanting to seem more important than he was, not wanting to draw unnecessary attention to himself. But I believe certainly this is Jude recognizing the supremacy of who Jesus is and that he is a distant second to that supremacy. For both Jude and James, their realization and submission to their brother Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that wouldn't occur until after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. You know, even though they grew up with him, they were probably eyewitnesses to his ministry and many of his miracles. It wasn't until Acts chapter 1 that's recorded that their commitment came about to the early church after Jesus had ascended back to the Father. But once the truth about who Jesus is, that he is the perfect Son of God, the Messiah sent to rescue the world from sin and death, once that is revealed and accepted by them in their hearts and minds, they are all in for Jesus. Both men describing themselves as slaves of Jesus. And that title of slave is an important one to note, right? The term slave carried significant meaning in ancient times. It differed greatly from how we view the term today. The Greek language had several words for the word slave. You know, this one that Jude uses here, it described a bond slave or a bond servant. The definition of the word slave that Jude uses to describe himself is this: one who is subservient to and entirely at the disposal of his master. And let me say that one more time. One who is subservient to and entirely at the disposal of his master. Jude is not alone in designating himself as a slave of Jesus, right? Paul would use this same word to describe himself and Timothy to the church in Philippi. Peter would use it in 2 Peter 2. And James would use it to describe himself in his letter. The title slave also carries a sense of great honor. Old Testament leaders were called servants of the Lord, which this is something that I don't think we should miss here. This is a fact that Jude, what he's doing is through his words, he is putting Jesus in the place of God. He is reinforcing the deity of Jesus. And he is placing his name above all other names. He's assigning both authority and lordship to Christ Jesus. And like Paul and Peter, who do the same thing, designating themselves as a slave to Jesus, Jude is also stating his authority to write this letter to the church, right? But unlike Paul and Peter, Jude does not consider himself an apostle. He was a leader in the early church, but he's not given the title of apostle. Now, this letter is known as kind of a general epistle because it's not written to a particular church. And it's somewhat controversial because Jude's going to quote texts found in that are not found in the canon of Scripture, right? Most notably, the book of Enoch and the book, The Assumption of Moses, both of which were ancient texts, but didn't meet the criteria to be considered the inspired word of God. But this does point us to Jude being culturally relevant to his day, because his audience would have understood the connections he was making through these other texts. Now, scholars believe that Jude was written in Jerusalem before the city's destruction, and it was written after 2 Peter, since he directly quotes 2 Peter 3:3. He'll do that in verses 17 and 18. And it puts this writing somewhere between 60 and 70 AD. Now, while the recipient of this letter isn't necessarily detailed, we can assume they were a Jewish audience due to the illustrations that Jude's going to use. And undoubtedly, they were a people that were plagued by false teaching. You know, Jude lived at a time when Christianity was under severe political attack from Rome, right? Nero was in charge, and Christians were just treated brutally at times. But they're also facing this aggressive sort of spiritual infiltration from Gnostic-like false teachers, people that were seeking to sow seeds of doctrinal error within the church. So he addresses his readers in this really meaningful way. He calls them this, as those called by God, who loves them and keeps them safe in the care of Jesus. And then in verse 2, he prays for mercy, peace, and love of the Lord to be given to them in abundance. Because these people are dealing with these attacks from outside and from inside the church. Now, this is where I want to pause for a moment. I went a little deeper into the significance of Jude's words here. This idea of being kept safe in the care of Jesus. Now, this obviously would have been important to the original audience, right? But I believe there's great significance for us today as well as the Church of Christ. I mean, this was so important that this is part of the upper room discourse, right? This was the prayer of Jesus that was recorded in the Gospel of John. As Jesus prepared to go to the cross, he was focused on protecting his disciples, the people that would remain in this world as he ascended back to the Father. John would say this in 17, starting in verse 9. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I am coming to you, Holy Father. You have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so that they will be united just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that no one was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. Now, I think naturally, right, we pay attention to the grace of God in conversion when we turn our lives over to the Lord, right? And rightfully so. And I think we joyfully kind of look forward to the day when God's grace will be manifested at the return of Jesus Christ. Again, rightfully so. But it can be easy to forget about God's preserving grace in our lives here and now. With all the things that are going on around us, we can forget or at times overlook his daily and powerful preservation at work in and amongst us. Jesus prayed for this for his people. He prayed this very thing for us because he knew the importance of God's preserving grace and how important that would be for his church. I mean, think about the onslaught that the people who Jude wrote this letter to. Think about what they were facing. Trials, temptations, Satan and his forces, persecution from an occupying government. And then you add in attacks from within the church, from these false teachers. I mean, that's a lot to navigate, right? The church today faces this same onslaught. The idea of being kept in the care of Jesus was something the early church would have desperately needed to hear on a daily basis. I think this is something we need to hear and be reminded of often. Being kept for Jesus means that God, throughout this life, he exercises power on behalf of all believers, preserving them and keeping them spiritually intact until his son, Christ Jesus, returns in glory. Now, it doesn't mean that we're insulated from the physical and mental and emotional afflictions of this world. But what it does mean is that we are spiritually kept intact by the power of Christ. You know, we have many reasons to be anxious. We have many reasons to worry. But the one thing that we don't ever have to worry about or spend an anxious moment on is God's faithfulness. God will always be faithful in maintaining our faith. Peter would say this very thing in 1 Peter 1:5. Through faith, your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed to you on the last day for all to see. And this doesn't mean we just get to sit back, that we have no responsibility or part in this. Jude's going to make that clear later in the letter as he looks at verses 20 and 21. But we are called to build one another up, to exercise our faith, and to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we begin as we always should begin, with the realization and dependence on the grace of God. He protects us both from the onslaught that we face from humans, right? Persecution, false teachers. But he also protects us from that spiritual onslaught that we face, from the enemy, from Satan, and from his dark forces. And this calls our attention back to the words of Paul in Romans. He says this in chapter 8. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither fears for today nor worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, these are the kinds of reminders that were important in Jude's day. And they remain important for us today as well. And these reminders are important because it's so easy in the midst of suffering, in temptation, trial, even crisis, to forget about God's preserving grace. But that grace is very real, and it's very available for us because Christ Jesus ensured that through his sacrifice and through his prayers to the Father for us, that this grace is here. And Jude knows that believers enjoy these wonderful blessings, right? He talks about this in verse 2. His request in verse 2 is that they truly appreciate and lean into these blessings, that they lean into these benefits in their day-to-day lives. He's asking God to lavish on his people mercy, peace, and love, asking God to multiply these things in their lives because he knows they're going to be needed, especially where he's about to take this letter, right? What he's about to confront in these short 25 verses. So look again at verse 3 with me, because I love how Jude begins verse 3. He says, "Dear friends, I had been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share, but now." You know, to me, this is the sign of a good preacher. This is the sign of a good leader. He had an idea. He had a topic that he wanted to talk about, but the circumstances changed, right? The needs of his people changed, and he responded with what they needed. His agenda didn't rule the day. His topic didn't rule the day. He changes course and he dives into this difficult topic. You know, as pastors, it would be great if we never had to say the hard truths, if we never had to say the hard things, if we never had to confront issues, if we could just focus on the ideas of God's love, his salvation, his mercy, his grace, all those things that are really important, but those things that also make us feel good, that make us feel safe and secure. But we would be failing in our duties, be failing in our calling if we approached ministry in that way. Sometimes the hard truths need to be spoken, and sometimes people need to be challenged. Jude finds himself in this very position, right? He wanted to write to them about salvation, the salvation that they enjoy in Jesus Christ. And he was probably going to add some deep theology. He was probably going to add some encouragement into this letter. But now he changes gears totally, right? He transitions to something that desperately needs to be heard. This is the wake-up call for the church, right? This is that call to arms that we talked about earlier. I hope you took notice in those two presidential addresses of the sternness of the words that they used. They were uncompromising, unrelenting. Jude says this. He says, "But now I find that I must write to you about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once and for all time to his holy people." Jude is calling the people of the church, the true disciples of Jesus Christ, to stand up for the gospel message. That word defend used here in the NLT is translated as contend in the NIV. And this is a strong word that Jude uses. Paul would use the same word in 1 Corinthians and in Colossians and in 1 and 2 Timothy. And he would use it to describe how he and his co-workers energetically defended the gospel. This urging that Jude puts forth to his audience, it's a directive, right? To be intentional, to be educated, to be proactive, to be bold, and to stand on the faith that God has given them. So then the question becomes, why? Why is this necessary? Have you ever nodded off at the wrong time? right? Have you ever just fallen asleep at the worst possible moment? You know, maybe you're trying to power through the last leg of that road trip and you just can't keep your eyes open anymore. You start falling asleep at the wheel. For you that are still in school, maybe it's right after lunch. You're in class, the teacher's just going on and on and on, and you just can't keep your eyes open anymore, right? Maybe it's in the middle of a conversation with your spouse. My wife's not here, so I will confirm that I have done that on several occasions, fallen asleep mid-conversation. The conversation quickly turns to an argument when you do that, by the way, so I would suggest not doing that. And I would have said, maybe you've fallen asleep in the middle of a sermon, but I know you're all good church-going people and you would never nod off in church, right? But see, what had happened is the church had fallen asleep. It had nodded off, right? Look again at verse 4 with me. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude tells us plainly that ungodly people had found their way into the church, right? They had wormed their way into the church because the church had become complacent. These people found their way into the fellowship and they're now distorting the truth. They're twisting the faith. They're risking to shipwreck the faith of many and they're wanting to destroy the church. And this is now a very real possibility because the church had nodded off. These ungodly people are teaching and proclaiming a twisted and perverse version of God's grace. Essentially, they're saying God's grace allows people to live in immoral ways. You can live however you want. Jude uses the term ungodly to describe these false teachers, right? That word is used to describe someone who is without religion, someone who fails to worship, someone who is completely irreverent. You know, they may look and even sound the part, but their hearts are far from God. And their motives are in no way associated with the Lord's motives. And these are the very people that Jesus warned about in Matthew chapter 7. Beware, false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You know, many scholars believe that these ungodly people, these false teachers, were the ones that Peter would warn about. Right? Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 2 that they will infiltrate the church. Well, they are now here. They are in place as Jude writes this letter. These Gnostic-like teachers were most likely the forerunners to full-blown Gnosticism. This is the very heretical teaching that John is going to have to confront 25 years later in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They are corrupting the marvelous grace of God. They are twisting the free forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ into a free pass for sin. That term, immoral lives, used by both Peter and Jude, it implies the sins of the flesh, right? Sexual immorality, drunkenness, gluttony, all examples of that sort of sin. And what I find interesting is that Jude doesn't necessarily focus on their doctrinal errors or their twisted theology. He more focuses on their immoral actions. Their immoral attitudes. And he does that as a way for us to be able to identify who these false teachers are, who these ungodly people are. You know, Jude's going to rattle off a pretty lengthy list through the rest of his letter, right? He's going to give us a profile, so to speak, of these apostates. He's going to say this in just 25 verses, that they are ungodly, immoral, deny Christ, rebellious, dreamers, ignorant, corrupted, grumblers, fault finders, self-seeking, arrogant, flatterers, mockers, divisive, worldly-minded, and without the Holy Spirit. That's quite a list for just 25 verses, right? Jude wraps up verse 4 with this direct fact about this kind of person. He says their condemnation was written long ago because they had denied Christ. And Jude's going to go on to use the Old Testament. He's going to use Jewish traditions, writings from the Jewish traditions. He's going to use the teachings of the apostles to reinforce this claim throughout the rest of his letter. But I think it's important to note here the titles that Jude uses for Jesus as he states the denial of these false teachers. He says they have denied our only master and Lord. Again, remember how Jude described himself in the opening of his letter. As a slave of Jesus Christ. A slave or bondservant being described as what? Do you remember? One who is subservient to and entirely at the disposal of his master. What Jude is doing, he's drawing a sharp distinction between himself and the other true apostles of Jesus. A distinction between those who are false and corrupt. Those who are trying to teach false and twisted doctrine. Not only have these ungodly people denied Jesus in their teachings, right? But they have also denied him through their disobedience. Behaving in ways that go completely against the demands that Jesus has placed on those who truly follow him. They are in no way a slave or, I'm sorry, they are in no way a slave to the Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Sadly, I think that this same message is exceptionally relevant to the church today. For far too long, we have been nodding off in the pews. We've been asleep at the wheel. And we can see and feel the impacts of that carelessness all around us. You know, we've seen the proliferation of false teachings like the prosperity gospel. If you have enough faith, the Lord is going to bless you with health and wealth, right? And if you don't have those things, then your faith is lacking. We see mega churches in place teaching this nonsense and leading thousands of people astray. And now we see it having a major negative impact in the impoverished countries all over the world, right? It's preventing the true gospel of Jesus Christ being taught in places like that. You know, I often wonder how teachers like that explain the things that happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. I guess they'd say his faith was just lacking, right? We've also seen this idea of universalism, which essentially states that a loving God would never allow anyone to be condemned to hell, and that eventually all people will be saved. Universalism comes in many forms, right? Some teaching that God will cleanse the inhabitants of hell and reconcile them to himself at some point. Others saying there will be a chance for those in hell to choose God after death. And still others saying that there are many ways to get to heaven. You know, whether intentionally or unintentionally, they mock the justice and holiness of who God is. And of course, we probably all noticed some mainline denominations caving into the pressure of society and the world that are now completely and accepting and affirming that which Scripture clearly calls sin. They have sharply veered away from the truth of God's word. They no longer look at the Bible as the infallible, authoritative word of the Lord. Instead, they now teach exactly what Paul warned about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He would say this, "For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths." Jude was calling his people to wake up. He was calling them to wake up to who was in their midst. He was calling them to stand on the truth of what they had been taught by the apostles. More than just recognizing the fallacies and the lies that existed among them, he was calling them to fight it, to contend for the faith, to defend it. He was calling them to go to war, so to speak. He was calling them to boldly stand up for and stand on the faith that they have through God Almighty. He was calling God's church to action, right? And I believe that same calling exists for the church of Christ Jesus today. Sadly, I think we shy away from that battle sometimes, right? Because we are ill-equipped to fight it. Maybe we mistakenly think that grace and mercy means being a doormat. Maybe we think being graceful and merciful means being silent. Maybe we're biblically illiterate and we don't possess the tools to recognize and combat false teachings. Or maybe we're so distracted by the things of this world, media, sports, work, money, or hobbies, that we've developed an apathy towards false teaching. I pray that if that's us, if that's true of us, then we dedicate ourselves to changing that. So how do we do that? What do we do? You hear us say this a lot, probably from the pulpit, right? Be a student of the word. There is no substitute for the word in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Don't settle for 15-minute devotionals. Don't get me wrong, that's a great place to start. But take a deep dive into the scriptures. Dive deep into the Bible. Read it alone. Read it together. Read the Bible. Be a student of theology. Understand what we believe and why we believe it. You don't have to have a seminary degree to do this, right? You don't have to be intimidated by theology. There are really good resources out there You can start with our denomination, right? We have something called the Articles of Faith. Start there. It gives you a great understanding of what we hold to theologically. And parents, I want to talk to you for a moment in particular. This is a vital part of your calling in discipling your children. Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, they are awesome, but they are a secondary influence. You are the primary influence on your kids. If you feel unprepared for this, you're not alone in that, right? I promise you that I have been there, but you should be teaching your kids theology, which means you need to understand theology. And finally, number three, be a person who is receptive and obedient to the conviction and power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke these very words in John 14, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. There is no one who despises false teaching more than the Lord himself," right? So he sent us his indwelling Holy Spirit to reside in us. Yes, to convict us of sin, that's part of the Holy Spirit's job, but to also lead us into truth and righteousness. When you feel that tug, when you feel something isn't right by what you're hearing or what you're being taught, don't ignore that, investigate it, right? A number of years ago before I was called into ministry, I was a youth leader and we were on a youth retreat, and our youth pastor at the time showed this video. And it wasn't so much what was said in the video, but something just didn't sit right in my heart. So I started to investigate. Well, here the guy that was speaking in the video was a guy named Rob Bell, who at one time was a solid guy, but had slipped into this universal mindset. That was the Holy Spirit speaking. That wasn't any wisdom I had. We had to move away from his teachings. Now, we didn't lose any kids due to that. No one was pulled away. But if we had continued to use him as a resource, think of the damage that could have been done through this false teaching. The Holy Spirit is there to guide us. Let him do that. You know, I believe as Jude wrote this letter, he wrote this letter with a ton of emotion, right? He was passionate about protecting and defending the faith, standing up for the truth, and standing against these false teachers, right? These ungodly people who had wormed their way into the body of believers and were now seeking to damage and destroy the church. So I think we should read the book of Jude with that same passion, right? Allowing it to stir God's people to action. Charles Bigg, a commentator, would say this: Jude's language about the faith is highly dogmatic, highly orthodox, and highly zealous. Men who wrote this way believed passionately in creeds. Reading that, I wanted to end our time this morning with the Apostles' Creed, right? This creed is found in our church discipline, the EC discipline. It gives us a great theological framework to combat false teaching when we're confronted with them. Now, I know creeds kind of seem maybe outdated or old-fashioned, but there's a lot of beauty and a lot of truth in these words. You'll find it up on the screen, so I encourage you to read along with me here this morning. It says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father God, as we look into the words of Jude this morning, Lord, I pray that we are a people that are stirred to action, Lord. Father, don't let us turn a blind eye or an apathetic spirit to false teachings that exist all around us, Lord. Let us be a people who stand on the truth of God's word, who want to defend and contend for that truth. Father, I pray that our hearts are broken for those that are being led astray by false teaching. Father, the true church of Jesus Christ should never stand for that. Father, help us to proclaim the truth that we see on the pages of Scripture. Help us to boldly take that truth out into our community around us. Help us to speak truth and love to all of those that we encounter, Lord. Father God, you've put us on mission with you, Lord. You've called us to go, to proclaim Jesus, to baptize, and to teach. Father, help us to take that calling seriously. Let us be students of your word. Let us be students of good, sound doctrine and theology. And let us be people that are receptive to the leading and nudging of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us never to turn a blind eye when the Spirit is moving in our lives, Lord. Father, we thank you this morning. We love you. Father, I pray that these words stir us. Stir your church to action, Lord. We thank you and we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.